Reading Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. I'd like to speak about the hidden manna today, but in the context of the church of Pergamon, or Pergamos. This is one of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And that church seemed to be in a particularly unpleasant situation. We can all imagine where we might like to live. We might like our church life to be. What's interesting is that we might have our church life in the middle of iniquity, in the middle of sin. And this is where Pergamos was situated, right where Satan's seat was, insofar as Satan has a seat in this world. And we can see that the angel was armed. I'm sorry, not the angel. The Lord Jesus was armed. He refers to the sword that was in his mouth. We see that in chapter 1. And he is emphasizing that sword when he speaks to them. That sword, which is a double-edged sword, a two-edged sword. That sword which brings both life and death, which separates for life, for light and darkness. And that sword was pointed at this church. We shouldn't find that a surprise, although perhaps it is quite a shocking picture for us. What does the Lord Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 37? This is a bit of a problem to those who see Christ as just coming to bring peace on earth. And our Christmas message, so many people's Christian message will have been this year about the peace that Christ brings. And yet, this is what he really says in verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. One could say either. Matthew 10, verses 34 to 37, if you needed a reference, reminded. This was needed. This separation is needed for all of us. It does not mean that all of us will immediately be picking fights with our families. Of course it doesn't mean that. Indeed, for many of us, becoming a Christian has helped us in our family relationships. And that is what we would expect, because the Bible says, honor thy mother and father, for it is the first commandment with promise. If you want a blessed life, you need to honor your parents. But that doesn't mean to say that you must follow your parents in everything that they do, especially if they're not Christians. And in the case of the church at Pergamos, it went further than that. You don't necessarily follow your fellow Christians unless they're walking in the truth. And we'll come on to that a little bit further. But what of Satan having his seat in Pergamos? Well, we know from Revelation 12, verse 9, that the dragon, the great dragon, was cast out, that old serpent called the devil. He was cast out of heaven, also known as Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Verse 9 tells us he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We know that the devil mimics everything that God does. We heard in the prayer this morning that of the throne in Isaiah chapter 6 upon which the Lord sits. And so it's no surprise that Satan copies what the Lord does, but he can't do it in heaven because he is no longer in heaven. And so he does it on earth instead. In some special way, he had enthroned himself in Pergamos. And furthermore, he went hunting for faithful Christians. We read that in relation to Antipas, verse 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. We can expect persecution where Satan sets up his kingdom, can't we? And there are parts of this world which are undoubtedly, in appearance at least, darker than other parts of the world, where there seems to be a concentration of evil power, where persecution of believers is more open. Even in this city, I fear we will see Christians being martyred. We are seeing it increasingly in the guise of Islamic terrorism, where Christians are targeted. Thankfully, the government does not target Christians, as some governments do. The law still protects Christianity. It may not be forever. But even if it came to the situation in Pergamos, we find still that in Pergamos there were faithful Christians who held fast to the Lord's name. Friends, our circumstances should not affect our faithfulness. We serve the Lord Jesus with that double-edged sword. The weapons of our warfare are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. We must not think that because all around us is wicked and evil, if that is not too much of a generalization, even if that is the case, it does not mean that we will succumb as well. It simply means that we have the opportunity for our lights to burn brighter. Now, these faithful Christians in Pergamos were not perfect. So sad, isn't it, that we're not perfect yet? We're called to perfection. We heard that from our brother this morning in his helpful message. And on the road to perfection, this was the indictment against those in the church of Pergamos. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, there has been some question about what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, I suggest to you, and it's a matter for you, that in fact the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is the same as the doctrine of Balaam. Because if you look at verses 14 and 15, they seem to be connected, don't they, with that word so. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So means is a connection from the previous verse. The previous verse describes the doctrine of Balaam. You remember Balaam? We go back all the way back to Numbers to find out about him. But Balaam was an extraordinary man. He had extraordinary revelations from God. He was persuaded by the Moabite king to accompany him. And you'll remember that on the way, the donkey that he was riding on was stopped by an angel with a sword. And I think that's relevant too. The sword held by the angel stopped the donkey, stopped Balaam heading headlong to destruction. The sword in the Lord's mouth, there to stop us heading for destruction. Why? By bringing conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That sword is able to divide between soul and spirit. It's able to show us what's really in our hearts. And that sword tried to prevent Balaam. But in the event, Balaam went to Balak, and Balaam prophesied. Interestingly, he was unable to curse the Jews as Balak asked him to, and instead, out of his mouth came blessings. And so at the end of his time of prophesying, futilely trying to curse the Jews, but in fact, blessing them, he told the king how he could bring judgment upon the Israelites. He could do that by causing them to eat food sacrificed to idols, and by seducing the men by the beautiful women, Moabite women, causing them to commit fornication. And so here we have the two sins of Balaam, caused by Balaam in verse 14, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And it's interesting to note, and I have to say I learnt this afresh this morning, that the Greek word for Nicolaitans means the same as the Hebrew word for Balaam. While the Hebrew word for Balaam means the destroyer, the Greek word for the Nicolaitans is conqueror. So it seems that these two words were interchangeable. And so the destroyer was Balaam. And this was the sin of the Nicolaitans. And the problem was that this destroyer was right in the heart of the church. This is distinct from Ephesus. Look at Ephesus. Ephesus was commended in verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And you might remember with the Ephesians that they'd been specifically warned about false teachers that would come into the church by Paul in Acts chapter 20. And they had taken heed of that warning. And they would not allow false teachers to come into their midst. And they were commended for that. But Pergamos had not been so careful. And they had allowed these false teachers to come into the church. And the false teachers were at work corrupting the church in two ways. One, by turning them aside to idols. And secondly, by causing them to commit licentious sins. And friends, we see that in the church today. It's interesting that at the end of John's first letter, I could just turn you there, and John's first letter sets out very clearly the nature of Christ as the eternally begotten Son of the Father. And indeed, we find at the end, of the second chapter, we read that he who denies the Father has not the Son. Verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And in verse 22, he is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Friends, holding the divinity of Christ, the eternal sonship of Christ, is an essential doctrine for our salvation. And look what we find at the end of the fifth chapter. Little children, keep yourself from idols. If we worship a Jesus that is not of the Bible, we worship an idol. And that's why doctrine is so important. And that's why we have a choice what we do with false teaching. We see it in the book of Revelation. Two choices. One, to stand against it. Two, to accommodate it. And in Pergamos, they had tragically accommodated it. And so many good reasons not to make a stand. Because we love each other. But friends, we must remember what true love is. True love can be tough love. Never done for any other reason than because we care for the person. Just think of tough love that you might have had applied to you. I can remember some tough love I received when I was a child. And perhaps if you think back to when you were a child, you can remember tough love. Perhaps tough love when you were older too. Tough love because those administering it to us really cared for us. They really cared for our welfare. And they knew sometimes that they needed to rebuke us for our welfare. And friends, sometimes we need to rebuke others for their welfare and for our preservation. The people of Israel were seduced by these false teachers, seduced by Balaam, who caused women, beautiful women, to be brought into the camp where the people of Israel sinned against them. And they ate food sacrificed to idols. They turned to idolatry. And we saw that yesterday in Numbers 31, how they longed for the food that they had when they came out of Egypt. They longed for the worldly pleasures. Friends, these things can become idols to us just as literally worshipping false gods can. So we find both a literal eating of food and becoming greedy for the things of this world, and then the spiritual idolatry, which seems to be referred to here, where we turn to false gods, and where in the church it's a corruption of the God that we find in the Bible. It's a subtle corruption. No one here, we don't have a Christmas tree in this church anymore. That's just because it's my preference. When we did have a Christmas tree, no one bowed down and worshipped to it, even though they used to in years gone by. So even if we had a Christmas tree, no one would worship it. So it's not that kind of idolatry. It's not that kind of pagan idolatry. People don't come in with statues in the evangelical world. But they'll come in more subtle ways, as I've already described, just subtly to change the nature of the God we worship, to change him so that he becomes no God at all. These are corruptions that we need to be alive to and which are being warned about in this book. So hast thou them that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Friends, will we hate the things that God hates and love the things that he loves? This is a challenge for us. How easy it is for us, our corrupt human nature, to love the things that God hates. But we must be like Theophilus in the beginning of Luke and Acts. What does Theophilus mean? A lover of God. If we are a lover of God, we'll hate the things that God hates. We'll love the things that God loves. And friends, what is the answer? If we have fallen in some of these ways ourselves, if we have found the world so attractive, indeed, if we find it difficult to separate ourselves from false teaching, verse 16, repent. That's a wonderful thing. We can start this year by repenting. It's a good thing to repent when we need to repent, isn't it? It means turning around. And the wonderful thing is we can leave our sins at the cross and we can move on as if it never happened. That's the God we serve. We don't have to carry them around into 2017. We don't have to work a penance. No, these sins can be left off today and forgotten about. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, that is a worrying thought, isn't it? To fight against God? Who can stand? Friends, if we were to love the things that God hates, we will find ourselves fighting against God. And we will never succeed. We might seem to get some success to begin with, but in the long term, we must side with God, fight the battles of God. And we'll know victory, friends. This is all about overcoming these letters to the churches. And we'll come on to that in just a few minutes. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What is God's Spirit saying to us here at Stranger's Rest at the beginning of the year? Yes, we seem to be so few. But does God not prune a tree before it grows healthy? He does. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that build it. And in our own lives, friends, we might need some branches pruning so that we will be more healthy this coming year. So let us hear what God's Spirit is saying to us as a church and to us individually. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Friends, as I said when I was just giving a brief pep talk to the children, the Christian life is never about just do nots. We don't worship a God who is intent on denying us every pleasure. Far from it. In order to enjoy the true pleasures, we need to reject the false pleasures. That's really all this is about. Do we want to eat the hidden manna? Or do we want to be like the world? So we turn to ask ourselves, what is this hidden manna? Well, in the Old Testament, the manna fell, as we know, from heaven. First of all, we know that hidden manna was hidden from the unbelievers. It only fell on the camp of the Israelites. Those who were not Christians could not see it, could not taste it. They wouldn't have understood how the Israelites survived those years in the wilderness. So, to taste of the hidden manna, we must belong to Christ. Secondly, the manna was stored in the ark. We know that Christ calls himself the bread that comes down from heaven. Just have a look at John chapter 6, verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Friends, the Lord Jesus is that hidden manna. Where is the Lord Jesus today? He is hidden in heaven. The world cannot see him. We can see him by faith. When we come to him, and we can feed of him in our hearts by faith, when we read the manner of his word. You'll remember when we studied the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. That doesn't just apply to physical bread, it's our spiritual bread too that we can have. Has the word of God been your supply? Has it made you satisfied? This is the bread, the hidden manna, the bread of God. When we become Christians, we eat of that bread of life, Christ, don't we? And as we go on as Christians, by faith we eat that bread every day of our lives as we read his word. It's not just about reading his word, though, is it? And if you'd like to turn with me very briefly to John 4, verse 32. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. True satisfaction comes when we do the will of God. Have you noticed that? Maybe it's been a struggle at times to get to church. Maybe you thought, oh, well, there are other things for me to do. But you're here. May I invite you just to consider, are you more satisfied because you've come here to hear God's word than giving in to perhaps a temptation to do something else today or last week or any time when you've made a decision to come to the house of God? I can say without doubt that whatever the pleasures have been that have stood as an alternative, I've never regretted making my choice for Christ. I'm not saying I've always made the right choice, but when I have, I've known that blessing. And I hope you have too. And there's one step further as well, while we're on the matter of doing his will. You don't need to be a theologian to know whether the doctrine of God is right. If you'd like to turn to John chapter 7, verse 16. In fact, we'll read from verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of a doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Do you want to have right doctrine? You don't have to have a PhD in theology. In fact, you might find if you have a PhD in theology, you would have already been taken off the right track. Not everybody who has a PhD is going to be wrong. But there are dangers merely to studying, not least because so much of what you study in theological colleges is wrong. Not every doctor of theology is wrong, but there is a danger there. Do you want to avoid that danger? Do you want to make sure that you know his doctrine? Well, it's a very simple answer. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. If you do God's will, he'll teach you his doctrine. He'll show you his doctrine. And it doesn't matter if you're hardly able to read. God will teach you his doctrine in his word. He'll show you. It can't just be for the intellectuals, because then the church would just be full of professors. And yet we know that the wisdom of this world rejects the gospel message. You'll often find the faithful old lady who can hardly read will know more of the doctrine of God than the wisest professor, because that old lady has done the will of God in her life. That's the key to right doctrine, friends, whether we have great intellectual ability or whether we have none. Of course, there are men in this and women in the church with great intellects who have been a great blessing, but only as they submit that intellect to the Lord and do his will, never relying on our intellect. Let's not make that mistake ourselves. Friends, there's a promise here. There's a promise for those who separate themselves from this world, who hate the things that God hates, that there'll be a blessing. And it's just like that blessing in Psalm 1. Those who give themselves to God's word, who see in it the bread of life, will have the hidden manna, hidden from the world, and in some cases, even hidden from Christians. You see, churches which major in entertainment and worldliness won't know of the hidden manna. It's a fact, isn't it? I know it from my own early Christian experience. The only way to eat that hidden manna is to go the Lord's way, to shut out the world in order for us to hear from the Lord. And of course that doesn't mean that by shutting out the world, we separate ourselves from everything in the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We will do things within the world as part of God's calling in the world. You might eat at some of the best restaurants. We're not saying you can't do that. But never put that in the place of Christ. Never put anything in this world in the place of Christ. Let the Lord lead you, and he'll lead you to those things that he wants you to do, and you'll find some of them are very pleasurable, but never pleasurable for their own sake, but pleasurable because you're doing them in the course of your service for the Lord Jesus. He's no man's debtor. Honour him, and he will honour you. That is the God we worship. Going back then to verse 17. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Apparently, at the Olympics, they didn't give you gold medals. They gave you a white stone with your name written on it. Friends, there's a crown to be won at the end of our lives. Isn't that crown worth pursuing? Not just thinking of what we're going to get out of this world. It's so foolish, isn't it, to have any ambitions in this world, when you think about it. Since we just, from week to week, we hear of people being swept out of this world without any warning. Friends, our home is not in this world. We're citizens of heaven. We are running a race, and that race ends in heaven. Perhaps that's a good place for us to end this morning, in Hebrews chapter 12. Reading from verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Friends, we've got a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. And we should take courage from them. And we should run that race that they've run. They've run, they've got to the end, they've got their prize. They've got their crown. What are we going to do? Which direction are we going to run this year? How are we going to run? You can't run if you're taking your suitcase with you. You've got to get rid of the excess baggage if you're going to run effectively. All the best marathon runners are sleek. They've lost every bit of fat on their bodies. It's all muscle. Because they know they can't carry anything that weighs them down. And for the Christian, that means every worry, every hindrance to being a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus. Think about it. Is there baggage that's weighing us down? Then let's cast it off. And the sin that does so easily beset us. Friends, there's never going to be a moment when sin isn't lying at the door waiting to take us. We need to stand, resist the devil. We need to keep praying. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. We need to get rid of every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Is there sin in our lives that we need to deal with? Well, let's make that decision today to address that sin, to turn away from it, that is not going to weigh us down in 2017. And let us run with patience. It's a long race, friends. It's not a quick spurt. We don't say, well, I'm going to go to all the meetings and then suddenly find I run out of steam by next Sunday. No, it's an endurance race, friends. We need to set ourselves. We need to count the cost. We need to realize that the decisions that we make are long-term decisions to serve Christ. We need to be long-term, faithful servants of the living God. We need to allow him to show us the way, not a quick spurt of enthusiasm, but that enduring faithfulness day after day. And by eating of that hidden manna, we find those hidden secret resources so that we can get by day and we can endure. We won't do it without that secret manna, the manner of God's word in our hearts, the manner of doing God's will, which is alone what satisfies us. And by doing his will, knowing his doctrine, it's all a circle, isn't it? As we know his doctrine, we get to know him better because the word begins to make more sense to us. And then we know his will, and so we do his will, and we find more doctrinal truths drop into our hearts. It's a wonderful thing, it's the Christian life. There's nothing else like it. It's a secret life, because only those who belong to Christ know it. And we have to share what we have. And may we share it this year and find others taking hold of the Lord Jesus themselves and following him. Amen.